Our scripture reading tonight is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. So if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Hebrews is almost at the very end. So you go to the very end and turn back a little ways. You should come to Hebrews, chapter 11. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. When you found that, please stand. Listen to God's word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
In the last part of the first century, the book of Hebrews was written by an unidentified author to a group of Jewish Christians who had experienced great trial, great persecution, great hardship because of their faith in Jesus. As a result of all of these trials and hardships, some of them were being tempted to either return to Judaism, from which many of them had come, or to go to some other offshoot of the Christian faith that were springing up left and right at this point. We had Gnosticism, for example, where people said faith in Christ was a good start, but you also needed special knowledge. You needed that gnosis in order to really be a spiritual person. And the reason that these people were considering returning to Judaism or going to some offshoot of the Christian faith is because those options are not options that are persecuted. Because to return to Judaism would have been to return to the religion of their forefathers, to return to the religion of their families and friends, to return to a religion that people said, that's acceptable, that's okay, I don't have any problem with that. To go to one of the different sects that was arising up out of true Christianity would have been for them to say, I'm believing now that Jesus is a good start, but I need to do other things in order to be saved. And the reason that that was acceptable then is the same reason that it's culturally acceptable now. It's that by doing that, they're saying, I think that there's something you have to do in order to be made right with God. And really, that's the foundational position of every person on this earth. We think at the outset, there's stuff that I need to do in order to make myself right with God. And if you look at any other religion besides Christianity, some of that is either explicit or it's implied. It's tucked in there somewhere. Do these things and you'll be accepted. Maybe follow this short set of rules. It might be believe this in addition to believe the gospel. It might be do these things each day or once in your lifetime. But all of it's either explicit or implied. You've got to do some stuff in order to get right with God. That's acceptable because that's not saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That's acceptable because they're saying there's actually many ways to get to heaven. There's many ways to reconciliation with God. And so these brothers and sisters, just like you and me, were tempted to leave the faith because of the persecution, the hardship, the trial they were experiencing. So the author of Hebrews writes to his audience to remind them of the person and work of Jesus and to call them to faithfulness. And he does this by showing that Christ is superior to every angel, that Christ is superior to every priest, that Christ is superior to the old covenant even. And so one by one, the author takes them through all of these temptations, the temptation to leave Jesus for this other faith, any kind, and says Christ is superior to those things. The author is saying going back to Judaism or leaving the gospel for a false gospel would be a huge mistake, because there's no other way to be forgiven, to be justified, to be adopted into God's family except through faith in Jesus. So the author says, hold on to your faith, hold on to the true gospel. And don't just do that, but encourage others to do that as well. That's a strong message in the book of Hebrews, to encourage each other. It's a strong message for the church to love and serve one another by continually reminding one another of what Jesus has done, by continually calling one another to hold on to the true faith. So we're starting the series tonight called Living Faith, and we're beginning it in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. We're doing this because we want to focus on faith this summer, what it is and what it should look like in our lives. Of course, we just got done with this Battling Unbelief series. And so what we really did over the last 4 weeks is we looked at the opposite of faith. We looked at unbelief. So now we're going to positively state what we're talking about here at the outset. What is faith? We're going to define that right off the bat here in 11:1. But as I mentioned at the start of our service, the Bible is not just a book that contains lots of statements about what things are true. The Bible is a historical account of the way that God has worked through history. A historical account of the way that God has worked in and through people, imperfect, sinful, rebellious people just like you and me. And friends, we can derive encouragement from Hebrews chapter 11, because the men and the women that are listed out and they're talked about in this section of Scripture, as well as the entire Bible, were men and women who made enormous mistakes. Men and women who rebelled greatly, who fell greatly into sin, who made wrong choices, but who are remembered not primarily for those things, but primarily because they also exercised great faith in a great God. So you can be encouraged, I can be encouraged, when we know in our heart that we are those people who fail, who doubt, who sin, who rebel, and yet by God's grace are those people who have placed their faith in Christ, and so can receive that same commendation. The goal of that series that we were just in was to close the gap between what we believe in our heads and how we actually live our lives. And at this first verse here, you'll see in 11:1 here, the author is going to be beginning this section by defining what faith is. But this doesn't arise out of nowhere. It comes from the previous section. It's a good reminder for us to always read Scripture in context. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. The author writes, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Now, why could these men and women endure a hard struggle with sufferings? Why could these men and women have compassion on those who were in prison? Why could they joyfully accept the plundering of their property? Not just accept it, but joyfully accept it. Verse 34 says, "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." See, friends, the reason that these people could endure suffering, could endure these trials, could endure and joyfully accept the plundering of their property is because they knew that this was not their home. As James said, this life is just a vapor. We're here for just a short many years, and then we're in eternity with God. So because of that knowledge, because they had faith that that was true, they were able to say, look, this stuff that happens to me in this life, though it's painful, I can endure it because I know that my real home is not here. It's the new heavens and the new earth with God the Father. These believers, though, are tempted to give up, just like all of us are tempted to give up. In fact, the Bible says that no temptation has seized us but what is common to man. And so you can know that if you are tempted to give up, if you are tempted to throw in the towel, if you're tempted to say, walking with Jesus just has too many consequences at my workplace or in my classroom or in my home, you can know that these men and women experience those same kinds of doubts, experience those same kinds of mental battles, emotional battles. I think it's likely that some of us have come in here tonight very beaten up because we've endured hardships and trials and maybe persecution for our faith. And you may be wondering if all of this is worth it. I want you to know that the author of Hebrews says, don't throw away your confidence. You need to endure in order to receive what's been promised to you. So it's out of this context that our author is now going to define what faith is and then give us this entire chapter of examples of faithful living. Look now with me at chapter 11, verse 1. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Surely few things are as undefined or as ill-defined today as faith. Wayne Grudem says this in his Systematic Theology. I'll put this on the screen for you. The word faith, on the other hand, is sometimes used today to refer to an almost irrational commitment to something in spite of strong evidence to the contrary, a sort of irrational decision to believe something that we are quite sure is not true. Greg Gilbert agrees with this analysis in What is the Gospel? He says this. That's what the world thinks now about faith. It's a charade, a fun and comforting game that people are free to engage in if they wish, but with no real connection to the actual world. Children believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Mystics believe in the power of stones and crystals. Crazy people believe in fairies. And Christians, well, they believe in Jesus. See, that's what the world thinks about faith. I call it a leap in the dark. They say faith is an irrational commitment to something that you think is going to happen in spite of strong evidence to the contrary. But according to Scripture, that's not what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and conviction about things that we can't see. But you ask, how can we have assurance regarding things that we hope for? You can't have assurance for hopes. You can have assurance for things that you know are going to come to pass, but you can't have assurance regarding hope. That's why you hope for it, right? You know, if you think about this life, you can think about some examples of things that we hope for. We hope that our government officials will be able to solve the problems of this country. We hope that our bosses and our teachers are going to see our effort in the workplace or at school, and they're going to reward us accordingly with a raise or good grades. But the problem in both of these scenarios with our hopes is that our hopes are placed in imperfect people who are working in an imperfect system. So we can't have assurance in those scenarios. We can't have assurance that our government is going to be able to solve the problems of this world. We can't have assurance that our bosses or teachers are going to be able to reward us appropriately, or at least as we think we deserve. That's because they're imperfect people working within an imperfect system. But friends, our spiritual hopes are different. And they're different because our hopes aren't placed in an imperfect person or an imperfect system. Our hopes are placed in God, who is perfect, who has revealed himself throughout Scripture to be the one who not only makes promises, but keeps every promise that he makes. He's revealed himself to be all-powerful, to be all-good, to be gracious and merciful and loving. He's revealed himself to be able to do anything that he sets out to do. If you look at the storyline of Scripture, this is what you see. Immediately after the fall, when our first parents sinned against God, God promised that one day the seed of the woman was going to rise up and crush the seed of the serpent. Now, in that particular moment, it's not clear exactly what God means. It just means that the seed of the woman is going to have victory over the seed of the serpent. What I want you to see, though, in this context, in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, there's this promise that's made that God himself is going to deal with the problem of sin that we brought into this world. And he does this because after Adam and Eve sinned, after he makes this promise, he kills an animal, he sheds its blood, and then he covers Adam and Eve with the skins of the animal. He says, "You deserve to die for your sin against me, but I'm gonna kill this animal instead, and I'm going to cover you with its skin." This is the first illustration that we see of our need for blood to be shed in our place because of our rebellion, and for our need for covering, for someone to cover over our iniquity and sin. And then this is just illustrated again and again as we move on through Scripture. You go to Genesis chapter 22, and Abraham is called by God to take his only son, Isaac, the son that God promised to him, and the son that God promised to make a multitude of people out of. And he says, "I want you to take that son, I want you to go to the top of the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me." Can you imagine the turmoil that is going on in Abraham's head and his heart? "God, what about your promises? What about your promises to me? What about your character? Why would you call me to do this?" But Abraham goes, and at the last moment before he's about to sacrifice his son, God calls him to stop and shows him a ram caught in the bushes. Abraham sacrifices that ram in the place of his son. He sheds its blood and not Isaac's. We see this beautiful picture of God providing atonement, God providing the sacrifice instead of requiring us to be the sacrifice. Then we go, of course, to the book of Exodus, and we did this long study through Exodus all this last school year. And we saw these sinful people, the Israelites, that God had chosen and he'd called to himself. They deserved to die for their sin just like the Egyptians deserved to die for theirs. But God says, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to find a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish. I want you to shed its blood, and I want you to spread its blood over the doorposts of your home. And when I see that blood, I'm going to pass over your homes. I'm not going to kill you even though you deserve that. I'm going to pass over." Not because this animal was a perfect sacrifice, but because this animal reminds you of your need for my grace and that what you deserve is death. And so as we walk through the pages of Scripture, we see time and time again the truth that we deserve to die for our sin, but yet God providing this sacrifice for us. Then at the right time, God sent his son Jesus. He was born of a virgin, born sinlessly. He then lived a sinless and miraculous life. He claimed to be God. He proved to be God. He lived the life that you and I are called to live, but the life that we don't live, a life of complete obedience and surrender to his Father. And then Jesus offered himself up on the cross in our place and for our sins. He became the sacrifice that was foreshadowed in the Garden of Eden, and that was foreshadowed on the mountain with Abraham and Isaac, and that was foreshadowed in the Passover. He became the perfect, spotless Passover lamb. And his blood was shed where our blood should have been shed. And the amazing thing is that Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what the New Testament authors point to again and again. They say, look, if you need any evidence that God can be trusted, that he could do what he promises, look no further than the empty tomb. Because Jesus, who was dead, is alive. He rose himself from the dead, victorious over sin and death. So the author of Hebrews says, you want to know what faith is? He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. We read at the beginning of our service tonight, Peter saying, look, though you haven't seen Jesus, you love him, you trust him. Friends, we can say that too, those of us who have received him by faith. We haven't seen Jesus, but we love him and we trust him because we believe God and we believe his word. And we believe God and we believe his word because he's been faithful to us, he's pursued us, he's changed our hearts. called us to follow him. Friends, we can't see God, and we can't see God working around us a lot of the time. When we're going through hardships and trial and persecution of various kinds, we can find ourselves wondering, what is this for? God, why are you doing this? Why have you brought this into my life? How does this make sense? We weren't around when God spoke and created the world out of nothing, as verse 3 says that he did. But here's what we can see. We can see in the historical text of Scripture, God making and keeping his promises again and again. We see God promising and then it coming to pass. God promising and it coming to pass. So much so that when Peter writes to these same believers again later on in the letter of 2 Peter, he says, listen, every time God has promised, it's come to pass. So you don't have to worry about the people saying, why do you keep saying Jesus is going to come back? He hasn't come back yet. He says, look, every time God has promised, it's come to pass. And so what do you think is going to happen? If Jesus said he's coming back, he's going to come back. He just hasn't returned yet. You expect that's going to come to pass. And you expect that because faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's conviction about things that we can't see. But now we have to consider what this looks like. What does it look like to live by faith, to walk by faith on a daily basis? What does it look like to put this faith into practice? Look at verse 2. It says, for by it, that is faith, the people of old received their commendation. See, putting faith into practice is what the rest of Hebrews 11 is. It's a brief record of some of the men and women who walked by faith. They were assured about things that they hoped for. They were convicted about things that they couldn't see. That's why they were commended. So friends, as we walk through the rest of chapter 11, beginning with these first three historical figures tonight, I want you to be challenged and encouraged that these are men and women just like you and me, subject to the same temptations and limitations, but men and women who nonetheless walked by faith and were commended because they were assured about things that they hoped for and convicted about things that they couldn't see. So let's begin with Abel in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. In Genesis 4, we have the first historical account of life after the fall. Cain and Abel are born. Cain is a worker of the ground. He's a farmer. Abel is a shepherd. And Genesis 4 notes that in the course of time, both of these young men brought offerings to God. Cain, as a farmer, brought some of the grain and offered that to God, while Abel, as a shepherd, took the firstborn of his flock and he sacrificed that to God. Here's what it says in verses 4 and 5. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, if you read commentaries on this, a lot of them say the same thing. The reason that God had regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's is because later on in the Levitical system, God would command that a firstborn of the flock be offered to him. That's why God was pleased with Abel's offering and not with Cain's. Well, there's several problems with that, right? The first, for those of you who are biblical theology students, have taken our course before or just have studied it on your own, you know that you can't apply a later covenant to an earlier time. That covenant's not in effect right now. And moreover, if you study the Levitical code carefully, you know that it's not just animals that were required to be sacrificed, but also grain. People were supposed to bring both as an offering to God. That's not why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was rejected. If you look at the text here, Hebrews 11:4, this is what it says. By faith, Abel offered. See, Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. And the text notes that God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Just like God counted Noah righteous, just like God counted Abraham righteous, and just like the New Testament says that you and I are counted righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Friends, what this account teaches us is that we can do all the right religious activities in the world. We can attend church services. We can read the Bible and pray. We can put money in the offering plate. We can serve inside the church and outside the church. We can do all of those religious activities. But if we don't do those things through faith in Jesus, then God has no regard for all of our religious offerings. Friends, that's the difference between Abel and Cain. There was nothing wrong with the sacrifices that either one of them offered. They offered right sacrifices to God in terms of the externals. The difference was that Abel offered his by faith, whereas Cain simply offered his. He simply went through religious motions. That, of course, is the difference between genuine believers and false converts today. See, in this room tonight, there's a couple hundred people scattered here throughout the room. We're all singing the same songs. We're all listening to the same sermon. We're all reading the same text of Scripture. Many of us will put something into the offering plate, or did put something into the offering plate tonight. But the difference between the people in this room is that some of us are doing those things by faith, and some of us are merely walking through religious motions because we think that those exercises are going to earn us favor with God. Friends, the truth of the Scripture is that we don't earn any points with God by going through religious motions. God is only concerned with those who come to Him through faith. Those are the people that He counts as righteous. Those are the people that He justifies. Those are the kinds of sacrifices and offerings that He wants, ones that are offered by faith. So you need to ask yourself tonight, is your faith like Cain's? Is it in the religious activities that you're doing? Or is it in God and His grace and the person and work of Jesus? That's what Abel teaches us. Look with me now at verses 5 and 6, and let's take a look at Enoch and his faith. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Enoch is barely mentioned in Scripture. You have to have a really good concordance to even find him. But he gets some attention because his life on this earth came to an end in a very unique way. He didn't die, he was just taken up. We only read that of one other person, that's Elijah in Scripture. So why does he get all of this attention? You'll notice here in the text that the author notes, "Now before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him." What is the author talking about? To understand this, you got to go back to Genesis chapter 5. You need to read about Enoch in his context. Genesis chapter 5 is one of those genealogy chapters. You know those kind that I'm talking about? The entire chapter is a family lineage. You start reading it and three verses in, your eyes glaze over. You've read the same paragraph 9 times. You think to yourself, this was a great time this morning. For an hour, I read whose kid was whose. But I read about the same family again and again. Okay, this is one of those chapters. But friends, I want you to know that the Scripture says that all Scripture is useful. It's God-breathed and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And so that must be true of Genesis 5 as well. And if we just skim over chapters like this, we miss really important stuff. What you'll see when you read in Genesis 5 is that there's the same formula. It's repeated again and again. It's this: so-and-so lived for this many years. He fathered so-and-so. He lived some more years and had some more kids, and then he died. That's what it says 6 times in a row with different people's names. And then you come to verse 21, and the formula is not repeated. I'm going to put this up on the screen for you so you can see it. "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah." Okay, same pattern so far. "Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Do you see what Moses is emphasizing here? In every other occasion, we have so-and-so lived, he had some kids, and then he died. But then you come to Enoch, and we read not once, but twice, look at it up there, Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Moses is trying to show us Enoch did not just live and then die, doing some stuff in between. He walked with God. He's drawing our attention to that fact. The author of Hebrews notes that Enoch was commended for having pleased God. And then the author notes, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what the author is saying is essentially Enoch walked by faith. That's what made him different. See, in our day, there's really just two types of people. There are people who are living, and there are people who are walking with God. There's people who are living by faith in themselves and in their religious activity, maybe by faith in other people. And then there's people who are walking by faith in God. Those are really the only two types of people that there are. See, when we read the scripture, we're challenged when we look at someone's life like Enoch. Because Enoch didn't just live and die, he walked with God. But friends, I wonder what the testimony of our lives is going to be. The end of our life, will someone say of us merely, he or she lived, had some children, then he died or she died? Or will there be more? Will we be known as people who walked by faith? And what God convicted me of again and again in this last series when we talked about battling unbelief is that when there are difficult circumstances that are introduced into my life, I'm just very likely to try to take control because I don't believe that God's great. When there are people in my life that incite fear in my heart because I want to impress them or because I want them to think the right things about me, I show that I've forgotten that God is glorious. I'm not living that way. I see in my life how I'm pursuing joy, satisfaction, purpose outside of God, independent from God. I think many of us were convicted of those same things. Friends, Enoch walked by faith in God, and what that means is in spite of the temptations that he faced, in spite of his circumstances, in spite of his feelings to the contrary, his life was marked by faith. That's what it is to walk by faith. It's very easy for us to say we're walking by faith when life is easy, when circumstances are favorable, when we feel good, when we feel close to God. It's very easy to walk by faith in those times, but it's very difficult to walk by faith when our circumstances are against us, when there's trial and hardship and suffering, when there's persecution, when we don't feel like walking by faith. That's when we're actually walking by faith. Because let's be honest, the rest of the time, we're just walking by sight, aren't we? When you have enough money in the bank account to pay the bills and everything else, you don't have to walk by faith. The money's there. When you have food in the pantry, you don't have to walk by faith. The food is there. But it's in those times that you are desperate, when you've come to the end of yourself, when you recognize there's nothing that I can do to fix this situation, to fix this relationship, to fix my finances. Those are the times that we have to walk by faith. And friends, the people who choose to walk by faith in those instances, those are the people that are commended by God. Those are the people who are like Enoch, who walked with God in spite of whatever else was going on in his life. And I remind you again, just like we talked about for the past 4 weeks, you're not going to just be able to conjure up more faith in yourself. You're going to have to look. You're going to have to fix your gaze on God and what he's revealed about himself through Scripture. Because when we take our eyes off of him like Peter did when Jesus called him to walk out to him in the storm, when we take our eyes off of him, and that's when we doubt. That's when we start trying to control. That's when we start trying to fix. That's when we stop walking by faith. Enoch walked with God. Friends, could you say tonight that you're walking with God? Are you walking by faith? Or are you merely walking by sight, making decisions based only upon what you can see and what you can figure out? Final example that we see tonight is in verse 7. Noah. So let's turn there. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now Noah is our first great example of faith as it's defined in verse 1, isn't he? He's a man who is convicted about things that he couldn't see. And he's not just convicted about things that he couldn't see, he's convicted about things that nobody's ever seen. God comes to Noah and he says, 120 years from now, I'm going to judge the earth with a flood. Now God, to our knowledge, has never flooded the earth before. He's certainly never judged the earth through flood before. And he comes to a man and he calls him to start building an ark for 120 years on dry land because 120 years later, a flood is going to come. It's going to destroy the earth. Now, sometimes there's a lot of confusion about Noah, just like there is about a lot of the great heroes of the faith, as we call them. A lot of people think, well, Noah surely was the one good person in the midst of a wicked world. Everyone is pursuing sin. Everyone is pursuing rebellion against God. And then there's Noah. He's got a halo. He's the one good guy. But friends, if you're familiar with Noah and his life, you know that that's not the case. As soon as the boat landed, Noah threw a party on the beach and was the first guy to get wasted. Passed out. Naked. Who does that? Him. We know that Noah wasn't perfect because the only people that were saved from the flood were Noah and his kids. Well, after they start over and they repopulate the earth, it's arguably worse than it was before. The grand plan that these folks, Noah's offspring, come up with is, you know what we should do? We should get together and do the exact opposite of what God called us to do. Rather than multiply and populate the earth, let's build a tower to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. That's the plan that they hatch. The scripture says that God came down to see their little tower. But they were convinced that that's what would hold them together. That's what would give them joy and satisfaction, purpose. They could be free from God and his reign if only they could build this monument to themselves. So we know from scripture that it's all still the same. People are still dealing with sin. So Noah is not perfect by any means. But what's the difference with Noah? Noah exercised faith in God and his word. God came to him. God said, this is what's going to happen. And Noah said, okay, I believe that. Do you understand that Noah, being a person just like us, can you imagine the doubts, the insecurities that he dealt with for 120 years? Every single day for 120 years, that man woke up, got the lumber, got the nails, the hammer, went to work again. People are probably coming by laughing at him. What is that big thing? What's an ark? What are you talking about? Why are you doing that? What a waste of time. Who spends their life doing that? I guess when you used to live 900 years, it wasn't that big of a deal, right? It's kind of a small investment. You know, why would you do that? But Noah is exercising real faith. This is what God said was going to happen. I want to put up 1 John chapter 2. On the screen for you here. John writes this, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Jesus tells us that if we love him, we'll keep his commands. He says a chapter later, you're my friends if you do what I command. In James chapter 2, very famous chapter of Scripture, James says, look, faith without works is dead. What we learn from Noah, and what we learn from these other scriptures that I've mentioned in the New Testament, is that faith always results in obedience. We don't earn salvation by obeying the Word of God. We can't obey the Word of God. His standards are too high. His character is too perfect. But when we come to faith in Christ, what the Bible teaches again and again, and what we learn in the historical account of Noah, is that those who place their faith in God and His Word will live by obedience, will walk in obedience. The key thing for us to remember here is that Noah, according to Genesis and according to the New Testament as well, was justified by faith. He wasn't counted righteous because he built an ark. Building the ark showed that he had faith in God and His Word. Building the ark showed that he was counted righteous. And that's true of our lives as well. Want to know what biblical faith is? Biblical faith is seen in obedience. It's seen in our works. There are many today that say we can believe in Jesus, but it doesn't matter how we live. God is forgiving. He's loving. They reason in those along those lines. But the Scripture says that's simply not true. Those who place their faith in Jesus show that they've placed their faith in Jesus by living a life of obedience. And so maybe you're in here tonight. Maybe you've been walking in sin in a particular area. You are a genuine believer in Christ, but you've been walking in disobedience somehow and in some area. Friends, the Scripture calls us to repent. We can't go on living in sin and saying that we trust in Christ. The Bible says we're lying. We're lying about the character of God. We're lying about His Word. We're not demonstrating the truth about His holiness. But then there are others of you that are walking in sin and disobedience, and you've never really walked in anything else. You've been walking in sin and disobedience your entire life, maybe even calling yourself a Christian, thinking that your works were going to make up for the bad things that you've done, or that because you've done some religious activities, that outweighs or cancels out those things that you did this past weekend or a few hours before the service even. Friends, the only ones that are justified, the only ones that are counted righteous are those who come to Christ through faith. And those who come to Christ by faith live lives that give evidence of that faith. They give evidence through their obedience. So tonight, we don't have just a biblical definition of what faith is, the assurance of things hoped for and conviction about things that we can't see. We have examples of real faith with real people. Abel teaching us that all of our activity, all of our religious activity in particular, has got to be offered through faith, or it's not a sacrifice that God receives. We learn through Enoch that we're not just called to live and die just like everyone else. Our hope in our money and in our things, our hope in people, trying to control our lives and manipulate the details, we're called to walk by faith just like Enoch did. And then we see with Noah, that if we say we're walking by faith, then that is going to lead to a life of obedience. It's going to lead to saying yes to God when He calls us to obey in certain areas. This is what biblical faith is. The grace of Christ makes all of this possible. So if you're being convicted right now about the fact that you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian, you're being convicted about some areas of your life where you're not walking by faith, then you can know that God's grace is sufficient for you. Good news about God's grace is that it's for sinners. It's not for righteous people. So if you're a sinner, God's grace is for you. God's grace enables us to walk by biblical faith. Let's pray together. God, as we look at these men who are commended for their faith, then we look at our own lives, we can be tempted to think, I'm nothing like them. How could I ever be commended, or even how could I ever be saved? But God, we take encouragement from the fact that these men were men just like us. They were tempted They fell into sin. They doubted. They struggled. And yet through all of that, they were assured about their hopes. They were convicted about what they couldn't see because they believed you and they believed your word. And I pray that we would be a people who is known for believing you and believing your word, because that's what we do. That's how we live. God, I thank you for the church. I thank you that we have people around us who will point out that we're not walking by faith, that we're walking by sight, and that will call us to repentance and fresh faith in you and your word. God, I pray that those who are not walking by faith in whatever area in their lives tonight, that they would be challenged by your Holy Spirit and by people in the church. I pray for those of us who are aware in our own lives or in the lives of someone else, areas that we're not walking by faith, that we'd be bold to confront those things in love and call one another to walk by faith. So God, we don't want to hear well done from people. We want to hear well done from you. We want to receive commendation from you. We know you commend those who walk by faith. So God, we pray for that. Help us. Help our unbelief, God. Help our unbelief tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock when we go to class, when we go to work, when we get up for another day of motherhood. Help our unbelief. God, I pray that we would be men and women who offer right sacrifices, who walk with you, and who obey you on the basis of the faith that you've given us as a gift. In Jesus' name, amen.